Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before we begin today's exposition, if you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, you will discover there some articles that I've produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. Now, back to our current study. Today we inaugurate a new series in the prophet Isaiah. We'll do most of the book, not every single chapter, but what a great book it is. One thing we must bear in mind as we read the denunciations of God's people by the prophets, not just Isaiah, is something that a great many Bible readers seem to miss. It is this. Though Israel as a nation was God's elect or chosen people, the individual Israelites, while formerly his people and called such, were not God's people functionally. That is, they were not God's people at heart. In many parts of the Old Testament, Moses and the prophets waste no words about the unbelieving nature, complexion, of the people of Israel as a whole. The nation is God's chosen nation, but as we know from Romans 9, not all of the people of Israel were God's chosen people. The case is not simply that, like all God's true people who at any given time, all of us may fall short of the depth of faith that we really ought to have, not that occasionally they were guilty like us of embarrassing lapses of faith. No, it's much more serious than that. Rather, the problem of the generation of Israelites that Isaiah writes to, except for a truly faithful remnant, is that they fundamentally lacked any real knowledge of their God, and at bottom, they were chronically spiritual adulterers with wandering hearts. Day in and day out, the majority did not really trust the God of their fathers. Religious, yes, but people of faith in Yahweh, not really. Hebrews chapter 3, and you can go on into chapter 4, says it. The writer to the Hebrews is talking about that generation of Israelites that did not make it into the promised land. So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. And there's more in that vein in that section. It's in the Psalms. It's back in the Pentateuch. A lot of people, lots of them, formerly God's people, just like people in our churches today, formerly, professedly God's people, but functionally, no, not really. In that mode, a preponderance of the people of Israel, through most of their history, compare to a preponderance of professing Christians down through the generations. The kind of nominal Christians who creedily profess Christ, who are actually aligned with some church, who are nominally religious, by that I mean, hey, they're baptized, they take communion, they do all of that stuff, but in their everyday life, their faith, put that in quotes, is not really functional. It has little to no impact on their moral, ethical, domestic, social, vocational, financial, or political choices. Their values are more cultural than scriptural. At bottom, these kinds are better described as church people than serious Christian people. In the case of most of these Israelites to whom Isaiah writes, many of them could be described as, I mentioned, very religious outwardly, but their religiosity never arose above a legalistic approach to worship and service to God. You see, these people just took for granted their privileged standing with God. They were content to honor him with strict outward observance of the customs and sacrificial rituals. They, not the Lord, were content with lip service religion and purely rote ritualistic religiosity, as are many in our churches today. In a large number of cases, their religiosity had deviated from the standards of revealed religion, and it had devolved to admixtures of idolatry. If not outright capitulation to foreign deities, there was a lot of that apostasy. So the big problem is not that they were not religious. It was that their religion, whatever deviant form it took, was perfunctory, it was mechanical, it was corrupted, and it was an abomination in the sight of God. And Isaiah is going to tell us about that. Now the prophet's going to say the bill's coming due. Many were still too purblind to get it, as things fell apart around them, and their sins were starting to catch up with them. Secondly, keep in mind, this is important, as the prophets peer through what I like to call their prophetic telescope, keep that metaphor. They're always looking through a telescope, as it were, and as they look through that telescope, the prophets, including Isaiah, right now they see the more immediate future. From their historical standpoint, they see the future, but they're not looking, in some cases, down centuries. They're looking down the road a few years. And then as they look through that telescope, without warning, they see a more distant future, maybe hundreds of years. And then, through that telescope, they shift without warning to the end times future. It's a technical term for that, the eschatological future. That's what that word means, end times. The lines between these future events, the more immediate, the ones not so immediate, and the end times, are not always signaled clearly. And that can create for us some confusion about what the prophet is talking about. Those futures are not always distinct, even in the sight of the prophets themselves, because it was not that clearly demarcated by the Spirit of God to them. They just wrote what they were told, but what they were told didn't explain everything. Some future events, as I said, were more contemporaneous to their own day. For example, cases of impending national judgment. These would be called also a day of the Lord, a day of judgment, a day of reckoning. And these contemporaneous, more or less, judgments were similar in causes and effects to the end-time day of the Lord. They differed in scale, that is, in intensity and in scope. The end times would be universal rather than particular, confined to Israel and her neighbors. So these more immediate judgments or days of the Lord typified, that's why we call it type, the end times wrath of God, the antitype. Because of that, Isaiah's focus can shift or oscillate without warning between events closer to his own time and the antitype more remote or even clear down to the end times. So as a result, we've got to understand going in, it's not always transparent to the reader on what point his prophetic eye is trained at a given moment. However, an engaged and serious reader will usually learn in time to find the internal telling clues. Other things that make Isaiah and the other prophets sometimes difficult to interpret, aside from his prophetic messages oscillating without warning between vantage points as I just described, is this. The prophets, and Isaiah prominent among them, often collate or coalesce as a series of events that will occur far apart in time as if they were one. As he looks through his telescopes, he doesn't see, I'm just picking out numbers, he doesn't see five events that will be distinct. He just sees one peak. Just like you're looking at a series of mountain peaks, but you see the front one, and you don't see that all those things are distinct. For example, the distinction between the first and second comings of Christ and events surrounding them. The Spirit is speaking through the prophet, but the Holy Spirit has not revealed to him time gaps between these things. So, in his prophetic telescope, as I call it, they seem linked more closely together. In retrospect, we can see that. Another thing that can make the prophets, especially Isaiah, somewhat difficult to interpret at times, are figures of speech, and commentators may differ greatly as to their meaning. There's always an issue of what are we to take literally at face value and what are we to take metaphorically. Well, one finds in Isaiah prophecies in both veins. I have a rule of thumb. I'll share it with you. Nothing profound. But unless there's persuasive evidence to do otherwise, I take the prophetic language literally. At times, it is hard to decipher who the referent is. By that I mean, sometimes as the prophet speaks, it's not crystal clear who is in his sights, not crystal clear who he's referring to. And sometimes it's not crystal clear who is speaking to whom. So the book of Isaiah is full of interpretive challenges, like the other prophets. But overall, his message is forceful, clear, and compelling. Now let me talk about another issue, very important as we work our way into Isaiah. Some readers are troubled about all the cords of judgment in Isaiah and the other prophets. But this complaint is unwise and foolish. Let me explain why. First of all, folks, God is a holy God. If God did not judge evil and evildoers, I'll tell you something. God would not be a loving God if he gave evil a pass and just winked at it. Secondly, God's threats of impending doom are a form of grace. How's that? They're a form of grace in that he in his patience and kindness gives the wicked fair warning, so that the wicked might repent and God might mercifully relent, which he is so willing to do. Thirdly, in this evil world where the godly are regularly despised and oppressed, a prophecy like Isaiah is a message of great comfort. It certainly is to me. A great comfort to be reminded so forcefully that we live in a morally ordered universe ruled by a sovereign God where the ungodly must give account. And fourthly, I tell you, it's a great comfort to know that for all of our pain and suffering, and in this country, it's relatively light compared to what people go through in others, that those who bear the cross will get to wear the crown. It's comforting to know that our tormentors, if they refuse to repent and refuse to serve God and persist in despising good, they will be, the whole Bible teaches, eradicated from the earth. It's comforting to know that righteousness and justice and peace will one day flourish in the earth. Now, let me turn and talk about the relevance of these prophecies before we jump into the text. The most reliable predictor of future behavior, as I think you know, is past behavior. God's character, folks, we know is changeless. If so, and it is, it follows that God will condemn and punish in our day the same manners, the same morals that he condemned and punished in the past, assuming the conditions are analogous in principle or in practice. I like to live in reality, and that is reality. That is so relevant. That should be a warning shot across the complacent bow of any in our day who do not take God's holiness seriously, who do not take the record of his warnings seriously, whether they're self-acknowledged unbelievers or religious hypocrites. The second relevance of this book is that it redlines for us the awesome holiness of God. That theme, folks, is grossly neglected in modern teaching, and boy, does it show. On this point, it might be enlightening if I explained one of the big differences between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Not contradictions, differences. Ignorance of these differences has caused some to allege that the Old Testament picture of God diverges radically from the New Testament portrait. Now, that's just false. I deal with this in one chapter in my book, Polishing God's Monuments. Listen, in the plan of divine revelation, the Old Testament in general, and Isaiah in particular, accentuate the holiness of God. By that I mean, they accentuate his transcendent glory and his consumptive moral purity. They accentuate the holiness of a loving and gracious God, while the New Testament emphasizes the love and grace of our holy God. Whenever the human mind is not informed and balanced by those two realities about God, folks, a seriously distorted view of God takes shape, and we've got that in this country in general. The mental image of God we come away with, when we don't have that balance and tension, is one so far from reality that the picture we have of God amounts to an idol. It's a God we worship, but one who doesn't really exist. And let me illustrate how misleading such a false, unbalanced conception of God can be. I think you all know by now that there is a Baptist church in Kansas that pops up on the news periodically with its vicious, breathtaking, hate-mongering against gays in the name of a holy God. Now, granted, homosexuality is a moral perversion. Pedophilia is a moral perversion. Adultery and fornication are immoral. However, these folks have a conception of the holiness of God, uninformed and unbalanced by the love, the compassion, the mercy, and the grace of God toward those trapped in their sins. The God these people present to TV cameras is a wild caricature of the biblical God. It's a distortion so bad, so outrageous, that it amounts to an idol. That's the same way with Allah, the God of Islam. It's a distortion of the true God. Now, at the other end of the pendulum are those, and this kind are preponderant in modern American preaching, they're the kind who always camp out on the love and the grace of God to the extreme. When I say to the extreme, I mean that they camp out on the love and grace of God to the point that they block any vision of the holiness of God, and these folk assiduously steer clear of ever mentioning the holiness of God, lest they offend and spook people. These pastors and their churches wind up with a Gerber's strained baby food sort of God. They wind up with a portrait of a kindly, avuncular, or uncle-like God in the heavens, who more or less shrugs off our sins, a God who winks benignly at our unwillingness to conform to His commandments, and lets it all pass under the blood with the reassuring words, "I invited you to come to my son just as you are, and while I would really prefer you class up your act, my grace and mercy still applies to you if you decide you want to go right on and remain as you were." This view of God is the source of that abominable easy believism or cheap grace that just pervades so many of our contemporary evangelical churches. And the horror is it loves the presumptuous to sleep in believing that God is a sweet, indulgent God who is completely content with lip service. So then, far from contradictions between the Old Testament and the New, the holiness and the love of God are complementary doctrines. They're intertwined attributes of the divine nature. And my friends, we really need that balanced understanding to maintain a proper biblical tension in our faith. You see, to bridle my reckless, heedless, faithless tendency in my relationship to God, the curbing influence of the knowledge of His holiness, that's beneficial, salutary. On the other hand, whenever I'm being swallowed up with a sense of hopelessness, helplessness, feel fruitless and useless or overwhelmed with a sense of brokenness, the knowledge of and the sense of His tender love, compassion, mercy, and grace, they're bracing and they're uplifting. At one time or another, you and I are all of the above. So I say again, there's the relevance of this book, that balance of perspectives, the complementary holiness and love of God. Here in Isaiah, we find both. But the accent in the Old Testament is on the Holy One of Israel. It's an old saying. You've heard it from me before. It's not mine. You have to take people to Sinai before you can really get them to fall down at the foot of the cross on Calvary. The third relevancy of this book is its grand vision of our future. The glory that our God has promised to Israel in the end times includes us, the church, not Israel alone. For as I understand the New Testament, the church is included in the Israel of God, by that I mean the true Israel, those who share with believing and biological Jews the faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We're included in that fold. So when Isaiah talks about the future hope of the believing remnant of the Jewish people, I know that we in the church, Jew and Gentile alike, are part of that glorious end-time triumph. When Christ returns to judge the earth, to rule and reign in justice and righteousness for a millennium, that is, for 1,000 years of poetic justice, before the advent of the new heavens and the new earth. The fourth relevancy of this book is its assurance of the faithfulness of God to His promises, despite the threat of passing through dark times that just seem to obliterate any hope of its fulfillment. You know, one of the timeless tactics, folks, of the devil, even from the Garden of Eden, is to persuade people that God is unfaithful, that He will not do as He says, that God will not come through and keep His word. Well, this book is great testimony to the fact that He does and has and intends to in the future. Now a word about the contemporary application of the prophecies of judgment upon faithless Israel existing in the time of Isaiah. This is important, so listen carefully. What's the nearest comparison or analog equivalent in our time? The Israel Isaiah speaks to, is it most compared to America, or is it best compared to local churches? Well, the answer is the local churches. Just as Israel was in her time among the nations known as the people of God, so among the nations today, local assemblies or Christian congregations are supposed to be the people of God. Yet inasmuch as Israel as a whole was only formally, the people of God, with only a remnant or minority among them truly, functionally, God's people with an honest faith in Him, so today churches are just like that. They are a mixed bag. I've said this over the years that I've been on radio. In every church, there are possessors of Christ, and our pews are full of mere professors of Christ. In our churches, there are authentic Christian people, truly regenerated in Christ by the Spirit of God and walking after the Spirit. And then there are those who are best described as simply church people. These know all the Christian language, they have down all the churchy ways. But as I like to describe them, they're just chocolate Easter bunnies. They look good on Sunday, but they're hollow on the inside. Except for being outwardly religious, and I mean going to church, participating in church activities, you would never, Monday through Saturday, have any legitimate reason to recognize them as Christians. For hey, they do not make Christian decisions, their daily life is not a life of faith, their value system is typically American as opposed to Christian, and their moral and ethical habits are at best just outwardly conformist rather than deeply convictional. And they easily give way to every temptation that seriously presents itself. So there is our closest analogy and correspondent to the situation that Isaiah spoke to. In expounding the messages of the prophet Isaiah, I will therefore be applying many of his pronouncements, first and foremost, to our corrupt, modern American church scene. Now that said, these denunciations of the prophet, when they occur, they apply to America or to any godless nation or group, inasmuch as what a holy God hated in the manners and the morals of godless Israel in antiquity, He hates still today. And if He judged that stuff in the past, we can anticipate, that is warned, He will bring the hammer down on those same evils on our nation when He is ready. Never forget that. Well, in our next study, I will begin with a word about the role of Old Testament prophets, and then we'll jump right into the text. Thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a great day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.